Bree? As we continue our study through this section on Seventh-day Adventism. Last week we began looking at the heresy of Sabbath keeping, and we will continue picking up at the top of page 153. With this error, since Jesus and the apostles kept the Sabbath, Christians should today. This is what the Seventh-day Adventists are teaching. The example of Jesus is clear and consistent, they say. His custom was a Sabbath-keeping custom. Yet in spite of this, we find a strange situation in the world today, for though we have the same Christ as our example, the same Bible as our guide, yet we find two Sabbath days kept by Christians. So that's what they're saying. The Lord Jesus kept the Sabbath, therefore we all should as well. Continuing on page 153, what the Bible teaches. Jesus kept the Sabbath because he was born under the law to fulfill the demands of the law. Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 to 5. In Matthew chapter 5, verses 17 to 20, Jesus expounded the demands of the law, which is perfection. Christ came not to destroy the law, but to fulfill it. Jesus was under the law that believers might not be. So the Lord Jesus perfectly kept the law. He was perfect in every way. And he was the perfect fulfillment of the law. And he, through his death, brought grace to us that we might not be bound to live under the law, a standard which we could not keep anyway. And so when the Seventh-day Adventist says, well, the Lord Jesus kept the Sabbath, therefore we must, they are essentially trying to take the New Testament Christian who is living in this age of grace and place us back under the system of law, which we could never keep anyway. And they cannot keep it either. They know that they cannot live a perfect life, but that's what they're trying to place the believer under, is that law, which was only meant to be a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. The Bible does not say that the apostles and early church observed the Sabbath. Paul visited synagogues on the Sabbath to preach the gospel. But we're not taught that the early believers met on the Sabbath day. The apostle and early churches actually met on Sunday. Mark chapter 16, verse 9, on the first day Jesus rose from the dead. On the first day Jesus first appeared to his disciples, Mark 16, 9 again. On the first day, Jesus met with the disciples at different places and repeatedly. Is that a partial quote? No. Okay. On the first day, Jesus blessed the disciples. On the first day, Jesus imparted to the disciples the gift of the Holy Spirit. Page 154. On the first day, Jesus commissioned the disciples to preach the gospel to all the world. On the first day, Jesus ascended to heaven, was seated at the right hand of the Father, and was made head of all. On the first day, many of the dead saints arose from the grave. The first day became the day of joy and rejoicing to the disciples. On the first day, the gospel of the risen Christ was first preached. On the first day, Jesus explained the scriptures to the disciples. On the first day, the purchase of our redemption was completed. On the first day, the Holy Spirit descended. Pentecost was on the 50th day after the Sabbath, following the wave offering. Thus, Pentecost was always on a Sunday. The Christians met to worship on the first day. So we see in the New Testament, consistently, all these occurrences on the first day of the week, on the Sunday, essentially what we see is from the time that Christ instituted the church, the meeting was always on the Sunday, not on the Sabbath day. 4:3, Christ was in the tomb during the Sabbath and rose as the firstborn from the dead on the first day. The Sabbath signifies the last day of the old creation. Sunday is the first day of the new creation. Thus, we meet on a Sunday and not on the Sabbath day. Continuing, bottom of page 154, SDA era, Rome changed the day of worship from Sabbath to Sunday in the 4th century. This is what they teach. Adventists contend that the law of the Sabbath was kept by Christians until Constantine, the emperor of Rome, required all men to observe on Sunday. Now, we just went through that list of reasons why we know that the early church met on a Sunday. But the Seventh-day Adventists believe that Christians did not meet on the Sunday until Constantine required it. Page 155, what the Bible teaches. We've already seen the biblical evidence that the first Christians met on Sunday. Constantine did not make this change. There is also historical evidence outside of the Bible that the early Christians worshipped on a Sunday. And there's a list there on page 155 of some of the evidences that the early Christians met on a Sunday, not on the Sabbath day. We'll skip over those for sake of time. You can go and have a look at those later in your own time. Top of page 156, another one of their errors. Adventism is fulfilling prophecy by proclaiming the Sabbath. This is another one of their beliefs. Adventists believe that God has raised them up, the Adventists, as the last day's remnant church to proclaim the truth of the Sabbath as a test for mankind. They believe this work will culminate in the Great Tribulation and in the second coming of Christ. For Bible proof of this, the Adventists point to four passages listed there. Isaiah 58:12-14, Matthew 24:14, Revelation 14:6-12, and Revelation 12:17. And there's a quote here. From the very first, Seventh-day Adventists have boldly proclaimed the three messages of Revelation 14:6-12 as God's last appeal to sinners to accept Christ, and have humbly believed their movement to be one here designated as the remnant. No other religious body is proclaiming this composite message, and none other meets the specifications. Adventists have recovered these gems of truth and restored them to their rightful setting. So this is what they teach, that they are the final remnant of the faithful who are proclaiming the Sabbath as it was meant to be taught. What does the Bible say? The verses used by the Seventh-day Adventists to support this doctrine are taken out of context. Isaiah chapter 56 and 58 speak of national Israel, not the church of this present age. The Sabbath is a sign between God and Israel, not between God and the church. There are three distinct people spoken of in the New Testament: Israel, the Gentiles, and the church. So clearly, the Sabbath was given to Israel, not to the church. Matthew 24:14 does not mention the Sabbath. Revelation chapter 14 does not mention the Sabbath. That is not what it's talking about. So they've taken these verses and have nothing to do with the Sabbath, and they try to apply it to themselves as these Sabbath keepers, this final remnant, and teach that all those who do not observe the Sabbath are not part of that faithful final remnant. Number two, bottom of page 156. The real source of this teaching is Ellen White's visions and not the Bible. That's a big red light right there. Is if you can't find it in the Bible, then Where are you finding it from? Where are you getting this from? Okay, and clearly, we do not find the New Testament Christian observing the Sabbath anywhere in the Bible. This is something that Ellen White came up with in her visions. Here's a quote here from one of her visions. In the most holy place, she saw the ark that contains the law and was amazed to note that the fourth, the Sabbath commandment, shone above them all. For the Sabbath was set apart to be kept in honour of God's holy name. The holy Sabbath looked glorious. A halo of glory was all around it. That's from one of her visions. So this is where they're getting their teachings of the Sabbath from. It's all from these visions that Ellen White proclaimed to have had. Okay, over on page 157, moving on to Adventist heresy number 3. So putting the Sabbath behind us, moving on to heresy number 3, soul sleep. A general statement of the Seventh-day Adventist doctrine of death is as follows. So, when a man dies, he does not live somewhere else. He is not in heaven, not in hell, not in purgatory. He is not alive at all, anywhere, in any condition whatsoever. He is dead. And to be dead does not mean to be alive. To be dead does not mean to go to heaven. It does not mean to go to hell. It does not mean to go to purgatory. Indeed, it does not mean to go anywhere at all. It means simply an end of life. Death is cessation of life, an absence of life, the exact opposite of life. So in death there is no life. The man does not live, the body does not live, the soul does not live, the spirit does not live, the mind does not live. Intelligence ends, consciousness ends, memory ends, knowledge ends, thought ends, all that has comprised the man ends. That's a quote directly from When a Man Dies, page 20. This is the heresy of soul sleep. Adventists claim that the doctrine that man has conscious existence after death is the devil's first lie, page 158. Here's a quote from The Times, November 1976. And today, from pulpits all across the nation, we hear the devil's first lie upheld each time a minister assures us that the soul of man lives on after death, that it cannot die. The devil's first lie is echoed each time someone teaches that at death man's immortal conscious soul wings its way to heaven, there to bask in God's presence. So they believe that this the doctrine that man has conscious existence after death is the devil's first lie, a lie of the devil. And clearly they need to do some more study in the Bible instead of listening to visions. Number 3, the Adventist leaders hate the Bible doctrine of conscious existence after death. And here's a quote from Ellen White in The Great Controversy. And how utterly revolting is the belief that as soon as the breath leaves the body, the soul of the impenitent is consigned to the flames of hell. The doctrine of natural immortality, first borrowed from pagan philosophy, and in the darkness of the great apostasy incorporated into the Christian faith, has supplanted the truth. This is what Ellen White is saying. Essentially, to break that down, what she's saying is it's a revolting belief to say that an individual who has been given the opportunity to repent and to cease from their rebellion against God, to turn back to God and in repentance and faith accept Christ as their personal Lord and Saviour. It's a revolting to belief that to suggest that someone who refuses to accept the gift of salvation would be eternally consigned to the flames of hell, from her perspective. And a lot of, you'll see this as we go along, a lot of the issue that Adventists take with with the doctrine of eternal damnation is that they find it so difficult to reconcile such a concept of eternal damnation with a loving God, a merciful God. And they say, how could it be that a merciful and loving God could damn someone to eternal hell? And they find it very, rather than saying, okay, this is what the Bible teaches, and even if we don't understand it completely, that's the word of God and we take it and accept it by faith. Instead, they say, no, well, we've got to rationalize this. And since we can't rationalize a God who is loving and merciful but would damn someone to eternal hell, well, then we just do away with eternal hell. And that's what they've done. And they consider it an absolutely revolting idea that someone could be eternally damned to hell. And so, again, in the quote there, they've introduced this idea that eternal damnation actually came out of paganism. But if you go right the way back through the Old Testament, you will see that the Bible has consistently taught that there is eternity awaiting man in one of two places, either heaven or hell. And there's no in between. And nowhere in the Bible do we find the concept that the Adventist teaches of this annihilation. The soul that passes into the next life without Christ will just suffer briefly and then will just essentially go into this state of essentially annihilation. I think they call it soul sleep, essentially, but it's essentially an eternal cessation of life, as we described before. And they've come up with this and said, oh, well, the Christians have borrowed this idea of eternal damnation from pagan philosophies, but that's not the case. And if you actually take them through the scriptures and show them the passages where the Bible teaches the eternal damnation of the lost, they try to allegorize things and just, you know, essentially just ignore those passages that teach very clearly on eternal damnation. Following are the specific planks that the Adventist denomination uses to build the soul sleep heresy. Seventh-day Adventist doctrine is contrasted with the Bible's teachings. First error, the natural man does not have eternal existence. The foundation stone, continuing on page 158, the foundation stone for the Adventist doctrine that death is a total cessation of conscious existence is found in their teaching that fallen man does not possess eternal existence. A quote here from The Great Controversy, again by Ellen White. Immortality, promised to man on condition of obedience, had been forfeited by transgression. Adam could not transmit to this posterity that which he did not possess. And there could have been no life for the fallen race had not God, by the sacrifice of his Son, brought immortality within their reach. The only one who promised Adam life in disobedience was the great deceiver. So, you see what they're saying is that through disobedience, Adam forfeited the eternal existence or eternal life, and the only way that we can reobtain eternal life is by the sacrifice of God's Son. So essentially, those who are not saved, those who are still lost, they do not have eternal life. So when they die, they do not continue to exist for all eternity, because you have to accept the Lord Jesus as your Savior in order to reobtain this immortality, essentially. So do not believe in eternal damnation. What does the Bible teach? Continuing page 158 to 159. Immortality is used in different senses in Scripture. In one sense, only God has immortality. In another sense, only those who are saved will have immortality. In yet another sense, every man has an immortal soul. To discuss the term immortal in reference to men is wrong. The term immortal is only applied to God in the Bible. It is not applied to men, even to saved men. To discuss whether unsaved men have immortality or not is to obscure the issue. The Bible plainly teaches that they have conscious existence beyond the grave and that they have eternal existence in the lake of fire. So, whilst, for example, our physical body is not eternal, there is an eternal existence beyond the grave. However you want to explain that existence, you can't deny that the Bible teaches plainly that there is a conscious existence beyond the grave and that those who pass from this life go into an eternal existence in either heaven or hell. However you perceive that to be, you can't deny that the Bible plainly teaches that. But that is what the Adventists do, is they teach that only the saved have eternal existence in any form after this life. The next error, that the body and soul are not separate entities that can be parted at death. Here's a quote taken from the book When a Man Dies. And they say, "The soul of man in the Word of God is everywhere represented as mortal and transitory, sharing the fortunes and destiny of the body. It comes with the breath, it goes with the breath. It is imprisoned with the body, killed and poured out in the blood. It has no function or power of manifestation or of action, no existence apart from the body." So they believe that the body and the soul are intrinsically intertwined, that you cannot separate them. So that upon death, when the body dies, so does the soul. The Adventist leaders find their main support for this idea in the book of Genesis. Here's another quote. "Now listen. And breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. Nowhere are we told in Scripture that God gave man a living soul. Man became a living soul as the result of the union of the body with the breath of life." What does the Bible teach? Again, the word soul has different meanings in Scripture. Sometimes it does refer to the whole man. Often, though, it refers to a conscious, immaterial part of man that exists apart from the body beyond death. Words in the Bible must be defined by the context in which they are found, since almost all Bible words have various usages and definitions in different contexts. This is true with words in normal language used in or out of the Bible. So when you approach the Bible, you're seeking to interpret the Bible in light of the entire context of the Bible as well as in light of the immediate context. Now, here's where the cults go wrong. The cults use the faulty key method of Bible interpretation. This means they develop a definition of a certain word or phrase from selected passages, then force that definition upon every passage, regardless of the context. They interpret all passages by this preconceived meaning or key. This is faulty and dangerous. Bible words and phrases must always be defined in light of the particular context in which they are located and never according to some preconceived key. This is true of the words soul, death, spirit, and even immortality. Let the Bible student beware of developing definitions of Bible words that do not give the Bible freedom to define its words differently in various contexts. Now, you'll often find, as Pastor Simeon has mentioned before, that the first mention of something in the Bible will often give you the main idea of how that idea will be related later in the Bible. So if something comes up in the book of Genesis, a particular word or idea, then you have a pretty good idea of how that's going to be interpreted later in later passages in the Bible. But you cannot limit the meaning of one word to the first instance that it is used, because words carry a new meaning when used in a different context. And so the issue we have with the cults is they'll find a verse that seems to fit with their preconceived ideas. And so they go and find a verse and they go, oh, this looks like it teaches what we believe. And we take this meaning from that verse, and then anywhere else that word comes up, okay, we'll force that meaning into the verse somewhere, somehow. We'll force it in there rather than saying, okay, what is the context? Is this even what the passage is talking about? Okay? But you can't do that. You can't just go, okay, well, I find this, the word means this in this verse. It has to mean the same thing over here. Particularly, as we mentioned before, they use certain verses to support the idea of keeping the Sabbath, when those verses are not even talking about the Sabbath. They have nothing to do with the Sabbath. But if you take a particular word and you try and force the meaning that you find in one verse into another verse, you're going to end up with error. And that's what the cults do. They use this key method where they take one verse and say, okay, that's the interpretation that we like, that's the interpretation that suits us. We're going to use that and force it on every other verse where that word comes up. The next error: the spirit is the breath. It is not a conscious spiritual entity that can be separated from the body of man at death. Now, as we mentioned the verse before, where God breathed into Adam and man became a living soul, and they say, okay, the spirit is the breath. It is not a conscious spiritual entity that can be separated from the body of man at death. So again, they're saying the spirit and the body, they're intrinsically intertwined. When the body dies, so does the spirit. Okay, they're bound together. They cannot be separated. What does the Bible teach? Well, again, the word spirit has various meanings in Scripture. Sometimes, rarely, it refers to the breath of man, as in Job chapter 27, verse 3. The spirit also refers to the immaterial part of man, the inner man, which is distinct from the body and which passes into eternity at death, as seen in Ecclesiastes 12, 7, Luke 23, 46, and 1 Thessalonians 5, 23. Secondly, the New Testament plainly presents death as a departure of the spirit from the body. Here are 10 New Testament reasons for believing death is a departure of the spirit from the body to another conscious realm of existence. This is on page 160. A, the body is distinct from the spirit, as seen in 1 Corinthians 6:20, 2 Corinthians 12:2, and 1 Thessalonians 5:23. B, it is the body that dies, James chapter 2, verse 26. C, Paul testified that death is a journey, 2 Corinthians 5:6-7, Philippians 1:23-24, and 2 Timothy 4:6. Death is a journey, not a complete cessation of existence. D, Peter testified that at death he would put off his body. He would put off his body. If the body, the soul, and the spirit are all intrinsically intertwined so they cannot be separated, then how could he put off his body? That would make no sense at all. Jesus promised to the thief on the cross, to the thief on the cross shows that death is a departure. Today thou shalt be with me in paradise. Letter F, the story of Lazarus and the rich man shows that death is a departure. Now, what the Adventists do with the account of the rich man and Lazarus, where we have the rich man in the torments of the flames and Lazarus in Abraham's bosom. And the Adventists say, but this is just a parable. It's an earthly story with a heavenly interpretation, but it's not a literal account. The reason that this is a literal account is because when Jesus spoke in parables, he never used people that were known of the time in his parables. Lazarus was someone who was known at the time. This is an individual that people there would have known of. This wasn't a parable. It wasn't just a story given with a heavenly meaning. This was a literal account that Jesus was giving of something that actually occurred. So it's not just to be allegorized away. No, we have a literal Lazarus and a literal rich man, one in Abraham's bosom and one suffering in torment. So again, that account of Lazarus and the rich man shows that death is a departure. Letter G, the dead saints will return with Christ from heaven at the time of the resurrection and rapture of the saved. Letter H, John's on page 161, John's heavenly visions show dead saints in heaven before the resurrection and during the great tribulation on earth. Letter I, Moses' appearance on the Mount of Transfiguration proves that the dead have conscious existence between death and resurrection. It is obvious that the dead Moses is not sleeping in the grave. And letter J, Hebrews 12:22-24 says the dead saints are in heaven. Next error, the Old Testament says death is a cessation of being, not a continued existence in a spiritual realm. This is what they're saying, that death is a cessation of being, not a continued existence in a spiritual realm. Another quote from When a Man Dies. As we turn now to the Bible to examine its inspired teachings regarding the condition of man in death, let us make sure our definitions are correct. Death is also an absolute and ultimate term. Nothing is dead that contains any life. What does the Bible teach? The doctrine of immortality was not fully revealed until the New Testament, 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 9 to 10. It was in the incarnation and resurrection of Christ that the truth of immortality and life beyond the grave were brought to full light. The Old Testament has revelation, but not full revelation. Thus, we must not interpret the New Testament in light of the Old Testament, but the Old in light of the New. Page 162. Even in the Old Testament, though, we learn that death meant separation from the body by the Spirit. In Genesis 25:8, Abraham gave up the ghost and died and was gathered to his people. This cannot mean simply that he was gathered to the grave, because Abraham's people were not buried in Mamre. They were buried in Haran, a long distance away. Also see Numbers 27:13, where God told Moses that he would be gathered unto his people. For two reasons, this could not mean that he would sleep in a grave. One, Moses' people were not buried in the wilderness where he died, and two, Moses appeared centuries later with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration, and he was quite conscious at that time. He was not in some sort of limbo, as they say, that soul sleep of essentially a state of non-existence before the resurrection. Number three, death has different meanings in Scripture. A, physical death, which is separation of the soul from the body. B, eternal death, which is separation of the wicked eternally from the presence of God in the lake of fire. C. Spiritual death, which is the absence of spiritual life, separation from God before physical death. And that is the natural state of every man when he is born into this world. Continuing on page 162, some questions used by Adventists to confuse people about the truth of death. Make sure we're not running out of time here. Okay. Question number one. If at death man remains conscious and travels to another sphere of existence, why would there need to be a resurrection? Here's a quote from Planet in Rebellion. The resurrection has been one of the pillars of the Christian's faith for centuries. In all the scriptures, it is held out as the only hope for the future. But why would we need a resurrection if we have already entered heaven at death? Well, the Bible answer is the resurrection concerns the body and not the spirit. And again, the Adventists have a problem here because they don't believe in the separation of body and spirit. They believe that they are essentially one being and that you cannot separate them. Therefore, if an individual is in heaven, passes into heaven immediately upon death, then they say, well, surely they would have to take their body with them. So why would you need a resurrection? But, of course, the body and the spirit are separate. We know that the spirit passes immediately into heaven, but the body will later be resurrected. Question number two. Some will then ask, how can the spirit be seen without the body? How could Moses and Abraham appear during the earthly life of the Lord Jesus when they have as yet not received their resurrection bodies? So they're saying, well, hold on. If the body didn't go with the spirit into heaven, well, then how can they be seen? Surely they're just invisible somewhere, you know. Nobody can find them. They're lost. Well, the Bible answer. The answer is that God has not told us how the spirit can be seen without the body. He has informed us that the dead in Christ are conscious and visible in the spirit in the presence of their Saviour. But he has not described the details of how this is. It's just another one of those things you'll have to accept by faith. Question number three. If man at death goes directly to his place of punishment or reward, what need would there be for a final judgment? Bible answer. 2 Peter chapter 2 verse 4 plainly says that God incarcerates rebels before the final judgment. They are reserved, awaiting that final judgment. Question number four, if the saved go immediately to heaven upon death, why does the Bible say Christ will return for them? Well, 1 Thessalonians 4:14 to 17 teaches that Christ is returning to receive not the dead saints, but the living saints to himself. Bottom of page 163, question number five, if death is a journey, why does the Bible speak of it as a sleep? The Bible clearly teaches that the dead do not go immediately to heaven. They are represented as sleeping until the resurrection. That's a quote from Ellen White. The Bible speaks of death both as a sleep and as a journey. It is the sleep of the body and the journey of the spirit. Page 164. Almost out of time here. Okay. Might be helpful to leave it there, actually, before we go on to heresy number four. And we'll pick up with heresy number four, annihilation of the wicked, next week. All right, let's close this time off in prayer, and you have 15 minutes before the morning service begins. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity to just study through this study on Adventism, Seventh-day Adventism. Father, we pray that you'd help us to be wise and discerning as we consider the heresies taught here, and that you would help us not to become confused in any way, but that we would stand in faith on the Word of God alone. And Father, we pray that you would help us to be discerning as we encounter false winds of doctrine that would endeavour to blow us to and fro. We pray that you'd help us just to stand firm on your Word. Father, we pray for your blessing now upon this morning's service, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.